All right, good morning, everybody. Really wonderful to see you singing great songs. Oh, yeah, I was just thinking as we were singing that last song, my Bible reading had me reading through Revelation yesterday, and here's Jesus seated on a white horse, and he's got a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that is the Jesus we worship today. Wherever you are in your own journey with or to Jesus, we are here to learn more about him and to together take next steps with Jesus. So, looking forward to a wonderful time in God's Word today as we're continuing in our study of Job. Would you just, let's go to the Lord together and pray before we start. We are grateful, Father, for the greetings we've shared with each other, the donuts we've eaten, smiles we've shared, the rich, rich songs of worship. You are holy. And you are also sufficient for our needs when there's great brokenness. We so often look at the brokenness in our world and we don't know exactly how to pray. We see hurricanes like what has hit the southeastern part of our country twice now, with not only Helene, but now Milton, and all the cleanup and the wreckage. And so what we pray is what we always pray when there's brokenness, that the Church of Jesus would be your hands and feet and demonstrate by tangible acts of love how much you care. So we pray for that. We pray that we would be of whatever help we can be by our prayers and by our gifts. We have not been hit by a hurricane here, but still there are storms, and many of those who are here or who are watching online, many of the people we know and love have endured storms of all kinds. And we pray that you would speak clearly to us today, Father, about your ways so that we might better understand how we can respond to you in the midst of brokenness and in the midst of pain from our friend Job. We're asking that you would help all of us take whatever next steps with Jesus you want us to take today. So we're really listening, and we pray all of this in his matchless name. Amen. Do want to welcome Dave Walden back from Dominican Republic. So Dave has been serving the Lord with Moat in Dominican Republic. So Dave, you know, Sandy is really excited, but we're also really excited to welcome you back. And then just an update, Paul Neal, our good brother, been attending our church for a long, long time. Paul Neal now has a pacemaker. So Gina, thank you for update wherever Gina is. There, Gene. Okay, thanks for updating. So we can be praying for Paul and Claudia with Paul, this new device he has, and hopefully we'll be in great shape and we'll see Paul more. All right, really is good to see you. This is, as we get deeper into the study of Job, it starts off pretty serious, but it tends to get more intense, and today is a relatively intense look at the life and story of Job. So I'm just going to start off by kind of orienting to the theme of what we're going to see today. If you search the internet, you will find an unending list. Well, you'll find all kinds of unending lists, but you'll find an unending list of examples of frivolous lawsuits. The frivolous lawsuit meme probably began in 1992 when a McDonald's restaurant customer in the drive-thru was scalded by hot coffee and then won a lawsuit of a couple of $1 million. And then just go on to the web and search for frivolous lawsuits. And again, there's just no end to them. And I was going to give a couple of examples, but just in case any of you are the ones who made that lawsuit, I don't want to go there. But what we do learn is that frivolous is in the eye of the beholder. And what may seem to one person a silly misuse of court time, another sees as a perfectly legitimate lawsuit. And today, in our look at Scripture, we're going to get a ringside seat to a scene where someone serves his opponent papers. And I will leave it up to you to determine where this case should be placed on the frivolity scale. So we're studying the book of Job, which tells the story of Job. And Job suffered terrible losses. And we have been really impressed to see how well Job did in dealing with all those losses. At least he did at first. Last Sunday we saw when it came to how his friends were dealing with him, they were accusing him of sin because he was suffering, obviously, because if you're suffering, you've sinned to cause that suffering. And he initially did really, really great. He expressed how disappointed he was with his friends for failing to comfort him. And then as those accusations got more and more pointed and painful, and his own pain became more chronic, Job crossed a line, and he demanded that they give him comfort. Now, that's not uncommon. That is not an uncommon trajectory. In the immediate aftermath of any kinds of losses, we may manage to stay calm, rely on God, and then press on in life the best we can. Over time, though, we may very well be tempted to something ugly. Chronic pain, a loss that keeps on taking, and a wound that just won't heal provides a perfect soil in which a very dangerous weed can grow. And today, Job's story warns us that we need to identify that weed and identify it as quickly as we can, and when we identify it, pull it up. Quick. Don't let it take root. And our focus today is not on how Job dealt with his friends. Our focus is on what he says to and about God. And we're going to start by noting that Job's understanding of God in many respects was profound. Great understanding of God. Now you'll notice as I'm referencing verses here, these are not just verses I kind of cherry-picked. They will follow kind of a flow of how he first thought, and then as the chapters increase in number, his more evolved understanding of how things are going. So we're going to start in chapter 1. There's three rounds of speeches. This is in the first round of speeches, and this is what Job says in chapter 9. It is God who removes the mountains, they do not know how, when he overturns them in his anger. It is he who does great things, the unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. So Job's got it. God has all power, and his power is not caged power like a lion in a zoo. God is a free, omnipotent God who does whatever he wants. He rules the world as he sees fit. That's what sovereign means. It says later in chapter 12, behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a person, there's no release. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. And there, those comments are all about God's dealings with the world and his hand in history. And we take that by faith that God is sovereign over history, but we see evidence of God's godness everywhere we look. See it in his creative handiwork. We look up and see the sun, moon, and stars. And that all just shouts of God's power. We see the amazing ups and downs of weather, like droughts or floods and hurricanes. All of that speaks of God's power. And then Job even admits that all of these evidences, whatever you might mention of God's power that we know and that we see, and this is from chapter 26, those are just the fringes of his ways. If we're going to delve deeper and go to the heart of God's power, we'd have to go into deep space and look at the depths of the seas, and we'd have to explore the atom and the heart of man, and even then, we would just be scratching the surface of all that God has done by his creative power. Job knows, and we know too, that while we know some things about God, the only things we know about God are the things he's revealed about himself. If he didn't reveal these things about himself, we wouldn't know anything about God. So what we don't know about God is way bigger than what we do know about God. And one of the consistent themes of what Job says about God throughout this book is that he is unknowable. At least in the extreme, I mean, in the fullest sense, which prompts these thoughts in chapter 9 again, who could say to God, what are you doing? How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? If I called and he answered me, I couldn't believe that he was listening to my voice. If it's a matter of power, behold, he's the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? So you get the sense that Job has a great understanding of God's amazing power. So, way to go, Job. You did really well here. Passed Theology 101 with flying colors. You've got this down cold. But there is a so what behind every biblical what. And the so what behind the what of God's power is that God therefore must be at some level and to some degree behind Job's sufferings. That's an inescapable conclusion. God either caused them or he allowed them to happen. And Job understands that. And he wonders what lots of suffering people have wondered, people who suffer, they wonder, so why me? Chapter 10. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, yet would you destroy me? Remember that you've made me as clay, yet would you turn me into dust again? Listen to this one. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Ever felt like you've been singled out for trials or wondered why me? If you have, or if you are a card-carrying member of a very big club of people who are confused by what God is willing to allow into your life. Job's life has turned ugly, and God allowed it. In some way, God's hand is in his sufferings, and here's another way Job puts it in chapter 7. He says, why have you made me your target? I'm the bullseye, and God is shooting my way. Well, he didn't get an answer to that question, at least not yet. So he asks what he thinks may be even a better question. Why me? Why not them? Chapter 21, see, this is much deeper into the book. Why do the wicked still live, grow old, and become very powerful? That's in that speech, Job describes people who do wrong, and they live to a ripe old age, and they prosper, and they have big, happy families. What gives with that? Over in chapter 24, he gives another speech, and he complains of a whole bunch of injustices and people who have done all kinds of really, really bad things, and they never seem to get punished. People who abuse orphans, people who abuse widows, the poor, and they live carefree lives. And he's just observing the obvious. We can see the same thing today in our world. People who do wicked things prosper, and then people who do lots of good things suffer. And that just doesn't seem to add up. It doesn't compute for Job. He's confused by the ways of God. And we, too, hate that innocent people suffer. And we are angry at those who take advantage of others and then still prosper. And we can be as confused by the ways of God as Job is here and what he's expressing. So this is one thread we can trace all the way through the book of Job. And you see it weaving its way through all the chapters. He struggles to understand God as he is. This is no pretending, no denying. This is who God is. So help me to understand your ways. And yet he seems to be beyond finding out. So that's one thread. There's another thread that's going through Job, and we see that here as well. Job is very much confused and wants to understand his own life as it is. Again, no pretending, no denying. Help me understand what you're doing with my life. And what we're going to read here very much reminds me of a very good friend who used to attend here. He and his family moved away from San Antonio a bunch of years ago. This man served as an elder here. And like Job, his life had kind of fallen apart at the seams. While he and his family were living in San Antonio, this brother and I would often have breakfast at IHOP. And he remarked to me one day, I understand that God has a plan for my life. At the present time, I just happen to think that his plan sucks. Job takes a minute and he just reminds himself how sweet life used to be before his losses. Chapter 29. Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, by his light I walked through darkness. Just as I was in the days of my youth when the protection of God was over my tent. Those verses are so sad because the verbs are all in past tense. Before the losses that changed everything, Job knew God's favor. Now he doesn't. He used to know God's friendship. Now he doesn't. God used to watch over him. Not anymore. Job also used to really enjoy the admiration he got from those who knew him. Back in the ancient world, city leaders would sit at the gate of the city to do the city's business. And Job remembered what happened when he used to sit down at those gates. Again, still chapter 29. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. The leaders stopped talking. They put their hands on their mouths. The voices of the prominent people were hushed. Their tongues stuck to their palates. Job's life used to be sweet. It was like a dream. And now it is a nightmare. And those who were older used to pay Job respect. Now he's a laughingstock. Now those who are younger than I mock me, whose fathers I refuse to put with the dogs of my flock. In chapter 30, verse 10, the young men mock him, and they don't refrain from spitting in my face, because God has undone my bowstring and afflicted me. He's made me defenseless, and he has afflicted me. Now, we've already established, and Job gets, that God is involved in some way and to some degree, either actively or passively, in his sufferings. God is sovereign. But the deeper we get into the speeches, Job moves past observation to accusation. Major theme in the later speeches of Job is that Job accuses God. In the second round of speeches, chapter 14, but the falling mountain crumbles away and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones, its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you, God, destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. So here's Job's evolving opinion of God. You hurt people. That's just the kind of God you are. And then listen to Job's accusation about how God has particularly hurt him. Chapter 7, verse 14, you frighten me with dreams. You terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. A chapter or two later, says that God has scared him, God has exhausted him, God has handed him, and this is interesting, he says, "You've handed me over to criminals." And he's talking about his three friends. And they're abusing him. And then the speeches continue, get deeper into the book, and the intensity just ramps up even more. And he sharpens his point to say, not only has God harmed me, God has wronged me. Chapter 19, "Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice." So as Job is beginning to see it, God has just been cruel. And this is a terrible mistreatment because Job knows that he's done nothing. He might not say that he was sinless, but "I've done nothing to deserve all this. I'm one of the innocent sufferers. I'm one of the good guys." Because he helped orphans. When he showed up at a widow's house, the widow was refreshed because she knew that Job was going to help her. The poor had a friend in Job. If there was a miscarriage of justice, Job would be there. He was going to right it. He saw to it that the weak were supported. Those who abused the weak would pay. Job didn't exploit people. He didn't take advantage of the poor, his servants, women. He was wealthy, but he put his trust in God, not gold. He had enemies, but he didn't rejoice when they suffered. He lived a really, really blessed life, but he shared his bounty with the poor. And that's Job. He's quality through and through. I aspire to be the kind of man Job is. And then we move even further into the book. And Job wants to convince anybody of his righteousness. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, you, me, God, anybody who will listen, "I stand on my righteousness." And he's confident that in the end, he's going to be vindicated. He knows the way I take, chapter 23, verse 10. He knows the way I take when he's put me to the test, I'll come out as good as gold. Now, that's confidence. And it shows a movement in Job's heart, his soul, from what we have seen earlier. And just as an aside, there's always movement in our souls. We don't just stay static in our walk with Jesus. We're either progressing or not. And we're going to see the movement of Job's soul. Like we saw movement in his soul with respect to his friends, who first he was really disappointed, "I long for your comfort." Then he was demanding, "You better give me comfort." Today, the movement is with respect to the tragedy of his life and what he understands about God. He's rock solid on the basics of God's power and his sovereignty. He stays honest. So we can at least say he's not pulling any punches. He's being honest. Why me? Why not them? But then there's that movement. There's a shift in attitude. He started off complaining to God, and then his complaint turned to accusing God. He's got an accurate understanding of God's involvement with his sufferings, and then he accuses God of harming him, and then he accuses God in his harm of doing moral wrong. That's movement. Now, none of us would say that's progress, but it is movement. And then there's another way in which we find movement in Job's soul. Early in the debates, this is starting in the very first speech by Eliphaz. Eliphaz planted a seed in Job's heart. And he said in chapter 5, verse 8, "As for me, I would seek God. Job, if I was you, I would make my plea before God." It's always a good thing to seek God, and it's always good to spend time with God, whether you're in pain or not. But when those words hit Job's eardrums, he had suffered so much, that suggestion by Eliphaz woke up something that was already present in his heart. It was late and it was asleep, but it was already present. It's possible that it's in all of our hearts. Maybe it's asleep, maybe it's wide awake. Let's see how it wakes up in Job. When Job first heard Eliphaz say this, and I think when Eliphaz said it, it was just a passing comment about taking your complaints to God. Because Job even says in chapter 9, if one wished to dispute with God, he wouldn't answer him once in 1,000 times. Come on, get real. Like, I'm going to go before God. Nobody can bring a case before God. He's God. And then the speeches continue. And again, there's movement. By the second round of the speeches, Job thinks, you know, it might not be such a bad idea if I could find a judge who would at least listen to my case against God. Here's what he says in chapter 13, second round of speeches. But I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue with God. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. And by the third round of speeches, Job is chomping at the bit to have a go with God. Chapter 23. Oh, that I knew how to find him, that I might come to his home, make a house call on God. I would present my case before him, fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would tell me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would argue with him, and I would be free of my judge forever. So here's the movement. Job initially thinks that it would be frivolous to try his case before God. And that transitions to an openness to taking God on, argue with God, and that turns into an eagerness to go for it. The way I read this, Job crossed the final line into sin with the final words of his last speech. This is chapter 31. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Drawn up the papers. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. This is even written in legalese. I would certainly carry it on my shoulder. I would tie it to myself like a garland. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Job is serving God as a plaintiff, serves the accused in a lawsuit, and that is one frivolous lawsuit. And that is the essence of demandingness. Okay, so what do we learn about or from Job today? On the one hand, and I mean this very honestly, we applaud Job for engaging with God. To rail at God is to at least take God seriously. It's far better to passionately engage than to live as if God is not. We don't make progress with God if we refuse to engage him, and if we just skirt around questions of justice and God's role in suffering, we'll never in our own minds and heart resolve anything. So thank you, Job, for that. Because there's another hand. And on the other hand, Job crossed a line when he challenged God to a day in court. Job demanded that God should admit that he, Job, is right, and that he, God, is wrong. And he's sure that, put me in the driver's seat, I'll do a whole lot better with my life than you have. I'll do a whole lot better with the world than you have. Okay. One of my favorite Christian authors for a long time has been Philip Yancey. One of the books he wrote a long time ago is Disappointment with God. It's a wonderful book. I would highly recommend it. In that book, he addresses the book and the story of Job. So I'm just going to quote from Philip Yancey for a couple of paragraphs here. I once regarded Job's book as an expression of human disappointment. I've learned that Job, his story, his book, doesn't represent the human viewpoint at all. When people experience pain, questions spill out like the ones that tormented Job. Why me? Doesn't God care? But this one time, in all the Bible, the readers, not Job, but the readers, are granted a view behind the curtain. We're shown God's point of view, including the supernatural activity normally hidden from us, the God and Satan debate. So Job has put God on trial, accusing him of unfair acts against an innocent party. Job is angry, satirical, sarcastic, wanders dangerously close to blasphemy. And what he says sounds so familiar, sounds so modern, because Job gives voice to our most deeply felt complaints against God. However, Yancey says, chapters 1 and 2, the heavenly scenes, prove that regardless of what it is that Job thinks, God is not on trial. Job is on trial. The point of the book is not suffering, as in, where is God when it hurts? The prologue deals with all of that. The point of the book is faith. Where is Job's faith when life hurts? So I mentioned a good friend a few minutes ago, the one who had accepted God's plan, that God had a plan for him, but he wasn't thrilled with it. So that man is one of the, and continues to this day, to be one of the most spiritually mature men I've ever known. Here's the thing. When that man spoke about the goodness of God, and he did that a lot, talked about God's grace and mercy and goodness a lot, there was something about the way he said it that just rang exceptionally true. When he made that comment to me about God's plan for his life, he and his wife and his daughter were all suffering from life-threatening crises. His very active and distinguished military career was greatly limited because he was dealing with cancer. So his story is Job-like. And all of that's going on. And when we were sitting at IHOP across the table from each other, he would lean over and tell me about some nugget he just found in Scripture with excitement and passion in his voice. Or with tears, he would tell me about someone he knew and loved who didn't yet know Jesus. Or he would urge me, and he had a way of exhortation that was very honest, when he would urge me to walk with God. There was power there. It was palpable. This man didn't go where Job went. He didn't become demanding. He didn't rail at God. And he continued to embrace his life mission to be light shining in the darkness. And that is our assignment. So let's all of us here refuse to allow a demanding spirit to take root in our hearts. If you see it beginning to sprout, pull it up quick. Let's be especially vigilant against this demanding spirit when life's losses mount and they multiply, because of all the frivolous lawsuits around, none are bigger than wastes of time and energy in bringing a lawsuit against the Almighty. And when we're faced with pain and loss and we're grieving, let's continue to be bright lights in a dark world. We are at our most powerful when we continue to be on mission for Jesus in our pain. I believe that's when God uses us most powerfully. That's faith. That's believing that there's more going on than what I can see. God is working. God is in it. And when we walk by faith, that brings a smile to our Savior's face. It brings great purpose and meaning to you, and it brings blessing to our world. Father, we thank you so much for this glimpse into the heart and soul of Job, and we see ourselves in him. Please protect us from falling into demandingness. Teach us submission. Remind us of your goodness. And as we have seen movement in Job's life today, I pray that our movement would be toward trust. Trust in a God who is absolutely good and absolutely for us and absolutely trustworthy. We give you our trust right now, even if it's through tears, even if it's in pain, we give you our trust as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Let's walk in that and enjoy some wonderful visiting now.